Let us pray. Almighty God, giver of all perfect gifts, we join together to proclaim the news that you have defeated the power of sin, of death, to proclaim the condemnation of sin by the victory of Jesus Christ, your Son, over the grave. We confess that the circumstances of our age often rise to testify against the promise that you have declared in your word. And yet, we bring the experience of our hearts under your judgment. You have raised Jesus Christ from the dead as the first fruits of the whole harvest at the last day. As in his resurrection, you have brought new creation into this passing evil age. So raise us up and seat us with Christ in this life through faith, and in the next, beholding him with our own eyes. As we open your holy word, by your Spirit, fill our hearts with faith, transform our minds, and by your Spirit, make us holy so that we may live in the power of the resurrection in newness of life. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our living Savior. Amen. Our scripture reading is from John 19 through the first part of John 20. John 19, beginning at verse 38. Prior to this, of course, was the death of Christ. And since it was preparation day, they wanted to hasten the death of those who had been crucified, but Jesus was already dead, and so they didn't break his legs. Clear evidence, of course, to us that Christ had died. Christ had offered himself as a living sacrifice. And now John 19, verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus by night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth, which had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Dear people of God, called to be saints, because it was preparation day, the day before the Sabbath, and in this case, before the most holy Sabbath, the Passover, the burial of Jesus took place rapidly. Two men who had very little contact with Jesus in his life, at least that we know of, took care of the arrangements while his immediate disciples are strangely absent. We look quickly at the burial to see that Jesus really died so that we catch the meaning of the resurrection. Three great truths are unfolded in John's account of the tomb, and I've outlined them for you in the question sheet. Jesus really died, verses 38 to 42. Jesus really rose from the dead, first seven verses of chapter 20. And Jesus has really given, really has new life to give, the verses 8 and 9 of chapter 20. We will this morning move very rapidly through these events that change the world forever. The facts are given in simple but remarkable detail. It's not the disciples again, but it's two prominent members of the Jewish establishment, the governing group, that took the matter into their hands about the burial. Joseph of Arimathea, a secret follower of Jesus, we read, because of fear, he apparently wanted the praise of men more than the praise of God, as Jesus talked about in chapter 12:43. Joseph goes to Pilate and he asks for Jesus' body. Had he not done so, the body would have been taken down from the cross and probably tossed into the valley of Gehenna, where they tossed most of the, or all of the, cursed, crucified bodies. Nicodemus, who out of fear for the Jews had come to Jesus at night, joins Joseph and supplies the scented mixture which would cover the corpse, and perhaps he also provided the linens, we don't know. Joseph was a rich man, according to Matthew, and he provided his own tomb as a convenient place for burial. He had hewn the tomb himself out of the rock, and after preparing the body, he laid it there, and they closed it up by rolling a large stone against the door of the tomb, and they departed. That's according to Matthew 27. That these two men did this is evidence that they were greatly affected not only by the life, but in particular by the death of Christ. So affected that it removed their fear for their reputation. As long as they were focused on this life and their place in this world, they remained in the closet. The death of Christ forced them out of the closet. The death of Christ put to death their fear. And they are the ones who were active in the burial of Christ. And their action in burying Christ conveys several things. First of all, it takes care of, well, many, but I'll mention a couple objections. Many people, even to this day, do not believe that Jesus really rose from the dead. Many people don't believe that he really died on the cross. They believe that he passed out, and he maybe came to in the cool of the tomb or what have you. But if he had not died, the soldiers would have broken his legs, and Pilate would never have given permission without their report for the burial of the body. Another objection is that if he did die, people say, well, his disciples came and they spirited away his body to leave the illusion, to give the illusion of a resurrection. That objection is taken care of. The disciples were nowhere around. These were prominent ruling members of society. It's in their tomb. They provide all the paraphernalia of burial. And they certainly would not have done so if they would have felt a heartbeat. Secondly, the circumstances of the burial remind us of Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 53, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He indeed died between two thieves, but he receives a rather expensive burial in a rich man's tomb. Incidentally, where that tomb is, where Calvary actually is, where the garden associated with the tomb are located, are legitimate objects of a tourism industry and perhaps those interested in making money off of religious pilgrimages. But it's not the focus of Holy Scripture, and we are not told and do not know where these sites are. The apostles were not interested in that, and the Holy Spirit certainly not interested in establishing holy tourist sites. They want us to see the heart of the resurrection. Third, this simple testimony by John here of this burial by these two prominent men, it strengthens our faith. Clearly, Jesus died. John is verifying that fact repeatedly here. So that when he appears to his followers later, and we're going to talk about that tonight, he proves the fact that he is raised from the dead. And that's crucial for us, because if he had not died, there is no atonement for sin. And if he did not rise again, we have no evidence that his atonement was in fact accepted on our behalf, that he had no power to bring us from death into newness of life. But the penalty of sin was paid by his death, and the resurrection won justification for all who belong to him. Romans 4:25, which we mentioned earlier. And fourth, it tells us that his death is not the end. Death could not hold him. And death cannot hold those who are in him either. That's why he is our hope. He is our life. Our destiny in him is one of a happy, glorious future. Christ came to a world that faced a lost future. It was condemned because of sin. Now this empty tomb calls people back to the foot of the cross to observe what really took place there. The empty tomb calls people to go back to the cross to believe in Jesus Christ, who died in the place of his sinful people, that they might be saved and have eternal life. I have come, Jesus says, that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Death, we have to note, is powerless to hold Jesus in its cold embrace. And that, of course, has many practical implications. Primarily the one that deals with the prospect of our own death. The wages of sin is death. It is appointed for men once to die, and after that to face the judgment. Now think about that. The wages of sin is death. You're a sinner. It is appointed for men to die and after to face the judgment. Now, if Jesus came into this world as an atoning sacrifice for sinners, and if he was raised to newness of life, then think on this. What difference does it make? You don't believe this? Well, if you want to die forever, if you want to face the judgment in your sinful condition and thus die to an eternal death, then just ignore what took place at the cross. Just ignore this account of the resurrection. You're free. But if Jesus came, as he said, and he died and rose again, consider carefully. It's calling you to confess your sin. It's calling you to believe that in him is the newness of life, abundant life, eternal life. Paul says, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4. He came and he died as our representative. Because death couldn't hold him, it will not hold any who are in him by faith. When it comes to the resurrection, we should note carefully the precision by which the events are described. There is here no poetic hint of an evidently empty tomb. It's a sober account of a resurrection, of an actual empty tomb. And the reason for the careful accuracy of the gospel is that the resurrection is the most important article of the Christian faith. Without this, any hope of life, eternal, is gone. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Because he was raised for our justification. If there is no bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, then we will never enjoy a bodily resurrection either. If Jesus is not raised, there is no possibility of eternal life, eternal redemption. John doesn't describe really what took place in terms of the resurrection, what took place inside the tomb. You can think for yourself, perhaps, and that's why he left it out. You can say, well, there he lays. He's all wrapped up. If you could see his skin, it would be of a pallor, very pallid, sagging flesh. His form would be limp. The door, the rock, would make everything dark. That's it. And then he opens his eyes. A foot moves. The flesh tightens up, takes on new color, and with a surge of divine strength, Jesus defies death, defies the power of darkness, and he rises. Simple and most profound, because it proved that death could be overcome by the Son of God and the Son of Man. Christ is risen indeed. Jairus's daughter, who was raised from the dead, the widow of Nain's son, who was raised from the dead, Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, enjoyed only a temporary reversal of death. But this, according to Hebrews, was the radiant permanence of life. He was raised to an endless life. Actually, he had an endless life by nature of who he was. For a world of lost, dying people, it's an indication of things to come and of the glory yet to be revealed. And yet, of course, on all of this, on the removing, on how the stone was removed, on the sleeping of the sentries, and then their later running away, John is silent. He is content simply to tell of a finding of an empty tomb. And I assure you, if you haven't read it yourself, there is in commentaries a lot of talk taken up about the differences between the Gospels, creative speculations, really, about how you should reconcile all these things. After all, John only mentions Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb. Matthew mentions two women. Mark mentions three. And Luke just says, the women. And then there's the timing of the coming. Mark says the sun had risen. John says they went while it was still dark. Luke says Mary came to the 11. But John only mentions that she talks to Peter and himself. And there's lots of pages written on this, on these contradictions, but of course they're not really contradictions. And they in no way undermine the integrity of the Word of God. It is not so difficult to see them simply as expressions of information arising from perspectives of different authors. And it would be most obvious to say the women left in the dark and arrived at the tomb at the crack of dawn. We can take great delight, and some people do, in dissecting the various texts and assembling perfect roadmaps of where everything took place. But the gospel writers had no concern. The Spirit of God has no such concern to satisfy your every curiosity. The facts we need are there. And whatever gaps are there are those that happen in normal conversation. Even as we talk with each other about things, we leave things out and somebody else supplies the information. Well, that happens with the apostles as well. Doesn't satisfy some people's need for exhaustive answers on everything. But it's enough for our salvation. There is no tampering with facts. There is no embellishing the text. There is no justification either for questioning the divine inspiration of the text. The facts are clear. Early on Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene and other women set out in the dark for the tomb. They arrive at first light, and the stone has been removed. A man of white clothes is sitting on it as they arrive. He must have stepped into the tomb before them, because after they looked inside and confirmed that Jesus' body was indeed gone, he told them Jesus was alive. He had risen from the dead. Matthew and Mark only mention the angel who spoke, but Luke and John record there were actually two angels. The women then go tell the disciples, or, as John says, Peter and John. But they find out that their words to the 11 seem like idle tales. Somebody came to you and said somebody rose from the dead. You'd say, uh-huh. Right. Well, that's how the disciples responded. But something's wrong. If there's not a body there, something's wrong. And Peter and John, they run to the tomb. John arrives first and looks in. Peter comes and, typical of his nature, he runs straight in. He saw no angelic messengers. He spots the handkerchief that would have covered Jesus' head lying folded off to one side. And these are things we've noted before, point to a resurrected Christ. And that's what actually begins to dawn on John, when he actually enters the tomb and takes in the whole situation. He put this together with what the women had told him, and he came to the conclusion that somehow Jesus has risen from the grave. This is the detail we are told. Why? First, there's a vibrant realism in John's gospel, enhanced but not diminished by the different perspectives of the other gospel witnesses to the same event. John is writing a sober history account of the resurrection and what took place around it. Only a tendency in people to deny the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, would write this off as a cover story by a deluded and desperate band of people bent on promoting a religion based on a massive lie. Second, this shows how Jesus' own predictions were fulfilled. Jesus had said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He was referring to his body. It's only after the resurrection that the disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Another time Jesus said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Matthew 12. And then on the very eve of his death, he declared, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, and to crucify. And the third day, he will rise again." Matthew 20. So, these events show the fulfillment of Jesus' own words. In third place, it begins to open up something of the interplay of facts and faith as the followers of Jesus themselves are wrestling with the implications of an empty tomb. They were nowhere around, really, when it came to the burial. That was taken care of by others. They were all hiding in fear, and now they've got an empty tomb. And what does this mean? And the women say it's raised from the dead, but they're seeing little evidences, and you see in their writings this interplay of thought come to expression. They didn't have full understanding at this point. And things were just beginning to dawn on them, and you can understand that's going to take a while. From the moment they looked into the tomb, Peter and John were challenged. Was the body stolen? Didn't look like a robbery scene from the way the evidence was laying around. Jesus certainly had been dead when he was buried. Was the impossible conclusion inescapable? And that startling thought drives them to their memories of what Jesus had said and to the Old Testament scriptures. And subsequent events were to turn their speculation into certainty. Peter went away marveling to himself at what had happened, Luke 24. John went away believing. Believing simply that a resurrection has taken place. But that is, he's concluded somehow that Jesus is alive. And neither he nor the other disciples at this point grasp that this was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and of Jesus' own words. So this was a puzzling faith at this point, not a settled understanding. And it wasn't that the scriptures were silent. You read through the Old Testament scriptures yourself. You read Psalm 16, Psalm 110, Psalm 118, Isaiah 53. They all talk about the resurrection of Christ. And of course, you know Jesus had predicted this as well. These passages must not have registered with the apostles at that time. And you'd say, well, that's realistic. That's the candor of the old apostle John as he looks back upon his youth and he's writing this. And he's just pointing out his youthful ignorance. John would have agreed heartily. It was his own fault. It was the fruit of ignorance, of pettiness, resistance, to faith. That plain scriptures that might comfort us lie there unobserved, not believed or trusted. How often don't we have that? That in times of difficulty, because we're not as familiar with the scriptures as we ought, we don't receive the comfort that we need. The apostles were normal people like us. Jesus had promised that the Holy Spirit would guide his followers into all truth. Jesus had promised his great all-for-one outpouring, but that was still future. But the work of the Spirit was beginning to be felt by these men. Today, we still have the need for the Spirit's illuminating guidance and promise that he will lead us into all truth. We have far less excuse for our ignorance of the scriptures than the 11 did immediately after the resurrection. We have the entire scriptures at our disposal. Although they cannot really be said to have grasped the full implication of the resurrection, Peter and John had stumbled upon the very heart of the gospel. The key point is that he must rise from the dead. Whatever they had expected of the Christ up to this point, the heart of the matter, as Paul would later say, was that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is foundational to Christianity. So much so that Paul says again, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. The life of the risen Christ is the only proof that the death of the crucified Jesus was enough to cancel sin's guilt and conquer death and hell. Jesus had to rise from the dead if God's plan for the redemption of all things, not just the justification of sinners, but the redemption of all things would be realized. And the church had learned to see with increasing clarity that in his suffering and in his death, Jesus had taken upon himself the distress, the death of his own people, who from ancient times had voiced in their prayers and in their songs their concerns, their need of salvation. Jesus fulfilled their prayers. He fulfilled the scriptures. He did not suffer for his own sin, but for the sin of his people. He did not die for his own death. He came as a mediator to die in our place, to be buried in our place, to rise on our behalf. He had to rise from the dead according to the scripture. In this way, and this way alone, could he become the firstborn from among many brethren. The firstborn from the dead, the firstfruits of those who had fallen asleep. Jesus rose to new life on the first day of the week, which, by the way, was an anniversary of a very important event. Creation. This was the day in which light came into being. And on the anniversary of that date, Jesus rose from the dead. John calls it the Lord's Day, because indeed it is the Lord's Day. We are living in the Lord's Day, because this is the day in which, when Christ rose for our justification, we fully enter into his eternal rest. The Sabbath has come. The eternal rest has come. This is a day of renewed creation. Not the final flower, but all in kernel form. The great first day of the week, when Jesus rose from the dead, it did away with a whole Old Testament order of things. Jesus, the second Adam, by what he did on the cross and his resurrection, did away with the curse brought by the first Adam. The old order, as you know, was represented by 6 days you shall work, 7th day you shall rest. That's the old order, because rest had not yet come. But when Jesus rises from the dead and brings rest to his people, the whole order is shifted. We're enjoying the rest. We're enjoying the Sabbath. And we work all week long out of this rest. You see, Christ, according to the scriptures, his great plan of redemption, was risen from the dead. And if we are in Christ, we are new creations. Oh, the old order is gone. Behold, all things become new. Even the way we live today. We don't live yet anticipating rest. We live out of rest. Out of the peace that comes in Christ. The peace that passes all understanding. You see how the empty tomb begins to change everything. It calls us back to the heart of the gospel, calls us to the foot of the cross, and to see that the light of the world, darkened for a brief moment in the darkness of the tomb, even Jesus Christ, was risen in glorious light to an endless life. And those who are in him enjoy his light, enjoy his rest. Think upon that work today. Think upon this whole new order and way of life, of thinking, of believing. And then don't only think about it, but tomorrow when we return to work, remember, we're at rest. We have peace with our God and Father, with our triune God. We live and we work and we serve every day of the week out of this fact. Today is a day of resurrection. And you note, every week we start with the day of resurrection. To keep in front of us that thought, this is the day of the Lord, a day of salvation, a day of new life. Believe and enjoy. Amen.